when our house guests arrived, eventually the husband and I were talking, and he asked what we were studying on Sunday together. I said, we're in the Gospel of John. In fact, we just finished chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and a few fish. And without even meaning to say it this way, I said, he had them right where he wanted them. He had them in the palm of his hand, literally. You know, he's feeding them with his own hand. And rather than take advantage of that as from a strictly human perspective, seize the moment and ride the wave of popularity in. As I mentioned last week, Jesus said some very hard things for these folk to process, all of which were true. 6 months have passed since that time. John tells us in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee in the northern section of the country, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The time is drawing near. The public excitement that initially was a part of Jesus' ministry is now behind him. There are those that are still following him, but the crowds have dropped away. In fact, the Jewish authorities are wanting his head, as it were. Verse 2, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The brothers are expressing, by the way, in that, howsomever unwittingly, what is the very normal human propensity that we have. We want the accolades. We want people to affirm us and to appreciate us. Some of us more than others. Some of us in different ways. But that's very normal. But they're not saying what they said from a helpful, I'm on your side, Jesus perspective. John goes on to say, for even his brothers didn't believe in him. They're saying this with a bit of sarcasm and not believing him himself. So Jesus' reply was instructive, wasn't it? Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. I mentioned last week, and it's worth saying again, that Jesus really was not surprised by the rejection that he received from so many of his former disciples at the end of chapter 6. And he certainly wasn't surprised by the religious leaders who rejected him. He knew in advance all of this was happening. In fact, more significantly than just knowing that he was going to be rejected by them, the bigger picture is he knew ultimately what his purpose was here. He was coming as the Lamb of God who was going to take away to the sin of the world. And when he says that my time hasn't come yet, chronologically his time for sacrifice isn't there yet. It's not at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be at the Feast of Passover. So he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. He knew what lays ahead of him here. And it's not the will of God that he's going to go to Jerusalem at this time to make a public presentation. We will be celebrating in a few weeks, really, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Great entrance in, presenting himself as their king. He knows that's coming, but it's not right now. And so he's reminded his brothers that their time, however, is always ready. It's always opportune. By the way, in one sense, and we didn't cover this last week, but you understand that in the sense that Jesus is the Son of God, who has come with a very specific mission in mind, he has, to borrow the motto from the 101st, he has a rendezvous with destiny. And so there's a specific time that God the Father has planned for this to take place. Not on the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not on any random event outside of Jerusalem. Just at any time, just by anyone, very specific death that's going to come. And he's in line with that. But for his brothers, their time is any time. In one part, because one reason for that is they're non-believers. At this point, they're outside of the believing family. And so Jesus could say with all reality, look, your time is always here. It can come at any time. But in the same sense, from our human perspective, even if we are believers in Jesus Christ, our time is always ready. God the Father knows when we're going to leave. That's not a mystery to Him. It's not up for grabs. But from our perspective, we don't know that. And so, do we live our life in great fear and apprehension with that? No, not if we're believers. We know where our ultimate home is, what our ultimate destiny is. And so we can rest in that. Jesus goes on to say, the world cannot hate you. And we ask, why not? Well, they can't hate them because the world, the brothers are part of the world. They belong to the world. And the world loves its own, right? 1 John chapter 5, the world system, all who reject the word of God, who reject the Son of God, are lying in control of the wicked one. That's what John tells us there. But Jesus went on to say, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. I mentioned this last week, but I wanted to say again that when we become children of God, that is, when we are born again, when our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is placed to our spiritual account, we're adopted into His family, a whole different dynamic takes place, not because we are orchestrating that. Once we are born again, we do comply. We get on board with God's agenda in our life. But God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our lives. And His whole process in us is now changing us so that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's goal. That's the big picture. That's the end story for us. And all of our life here is meant to be moving in that direction. If I'm not moving in that direction, I'm moving the other way. You can't sit still. It's like riding a bicycle. As long as you're moving, you can keep it up. You try to stop and you fall over. So we're called to be moving in that direction and becoming like Christ. And as we do, inevitably, our lives, our speech, our attitudes begin to change. They begin to reflect something that was not me before. We're different. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about Christians as having a certain aroma that they project to the world around them. And he doesn't mean an actual something that I smell with my olfactory. There's a spiritual aroma that to those who are outside of Christ bespeaks death. To those who are a part of God's family, it bespeaks life. It's funny, it just came to my mind. I remember going back to the high school that I graduated from. It was then a parochial boys' school. They had a special speaker that was going to be at the graduation ceremony a couple of years after I was there. And as I came back after the ceremony, I'm looking around to see if there's anybody that I recognize. And there was a guy who graduated the year after me, and he had just finished his freshman year at UVA, University of Virginia. And as Bob was walking toward me, I just looked at his countenance. This has never happened before or since. But I looked at him, and we shook hands, and I said, Bob, when did it happen? I could just look at him, and I knew he was a brother in Christ. And he didn't say, what are you talking about? He went on to explain that somebody had shared Christ with him there at University of Virginia. And I got to meet him again a year or two ago when I went back for Bob and Jane Brame's 50th anniversary. He was a part of their group there. But we become salty, and we become light bearers, reflecting light. We don't bring it up in and of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is doing this, is creating that in us, and so it radiates to those around us. Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, you go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Again, I'm repeating something I said last week, but as we were talking together with our friends that were visiting this week, It's interesting, isn't it, that these brothers who are not believers yet are going up to observe a feast, a religious feast, which is designated by God for them to do. Recently had an exchange with a friend in Cadiz who, I need to be careful how I say this, but nevertheless, is connected with family, distant family members in Italy. They came from a certain town in southern Italy, and by various means they've reconnected, and with the internet now you can type stuff in English and it'll translate into Italian and vice versa, and they're back and forth. And this town has a special feast for the Madonna that was observed on Friday of this past week. So as I'm talking with this friend who I'm pretty sure is not a believer, we were talking about this and that, and they were going to observe the feast, just kind of in their own way here, and communicate back and forth. And when I got done, we were talking about it. I said, you know, every year we read through the birth narrative in Luke's gospel, take a section for about 5 weeks running, and when I get to that section where the angel comes to Mary and says, what announces that she's to be the mother of the Lord, and then Mary's response, every year it's the same for me. It just is breathtaking. And they listened to that, and they said, I'm going to read that tonight. That's good. And I hope they did. I hope they did. Why? Because it's the Word of God that invades our life and helps us understand that it's not just ritual. It's not just observing a religious feast that makes a difference in our lives. Why? Because I can observe a feast. I can go through all the motions. This is when we stand. This is when we sit. This is when we genuflect. This is when we do this and that. You know, and my heart is 1,000 miles away. Right? I mean, and we can do that in our own services that are very simple in and of themselves. Real religion, what was it Jesus said to the woman at the well? There's coming a time when people will not worship in Jerusalem or here on this mountain, but they'll worship him in hell, in spirit and in truth. Because God is seeking us to worship him that way. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. The Lord is aware of these plots that are afoot. He knows that the Jewish authorities, to say they're not pleased with him is a terrible understatement. He's rocking the boat. He's jeopardizing their hold on power and the status quo. He's become a great nuisance and projecting himself as a liability. And no doubt he knows that they have put a price on his head, as it were. But again, by the divine God-ordained plan of the ages for the Lord's Christ, he is not going to be murdered by Jewish hands. Much less at some out-of-the-way location, at some random date that they choose. But while his own people will betray him, he's going to die at the hands of Gentiles, just outside of Jerusalem. And at the Feast of Passover. So that he becomes the ultimate reality for all of those sacrificial lambs that for years now have been sacrificed, picturing what he's going to do at this time in history. So the scene changes, and we move from Galilee in the north down to the capital city of Jerusalem, verse 11. Then the Jews, not the rank and file, that's not whom John is referring to here, the Jewish citizens, but the Jewish leaders, sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" If this was in the Wild West, you might imagine wanted posters up, wanted dead or alive. The authorities want to get their hands on this man from Galilee named Jesus. And the reason they're looking for him is not because they want to ask some honest questions. They really want to understand, now what is it you're actually teaching? They want to ascertain, are you really the Messiah? If you are, we want to come and worship you. No, that's not at all what their intention is. They want to get rid of him. They want him out of the way. And while that's the general consensus among the authorities, of course, Jesus is creating quite a stir with the rank and file citizens of Israel. Verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people. The more, by the way, Jesus performed miracles, the more he taught the truth, it was compelling people to make a choice, to make a decision, which is always the way, by the way, in our lives. The more we're exposed to the written word of God that bears witness to the living word of God, it requires us to make a decision. It places on us all the more responsibility. And in this particular case, there's an undercurrent at this feast. Is he genuine or is he false? Some said he's good. No. Others said, no, he's deceiving the people. But again, John says in verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. That is, the opposition of the Jewish leaders had become so intense that nobody dared speak openly in favor of him. There's a real fear of what the leaders might do to them. So verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews, the authorities, marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now, I'm going to stop and think about this a minute today. The Jewish leadership, as they're listening to him teach, as they're seeing how he's conducting himself, they want to get their hands on him, but they're blown away by the way he's teaching, by the way he's handling God's word. How does this man know letters? It's not just how does he read. The Jewish people had basic literacy. They taught their youngsters to read. They read the Old Testament. In fact, they memorized large chunks of the Old Testament. But he had never attended any of the rabbinical schools. I mean, they would have known that. And when I was looking at this the other week, I couldn't help but remember that account from Jesus' childhood, speaking of the birth narrative, those first two chapters in Luke's Gospel. You remember when Jesus is 12 years old, his parents take him along to Jerusalem, I assume for his first time to going to one of the feasts of the Jews there at age 12. You remember what feast it was, by the way? I've read this a bunch of times, and I didn't realize it until I went back and looked at it this time. It just kind of struck me. It was Feast of Passover. So 12-year-old Jesus goes up, and you know the story, don't you? They leave after the feast. They're on their way home. They get to the first encampment that night, and they look around, where's Jesus? And I thought you had him. No, I thought he was with you. And they go back to Jerusalem, and for 3 days, they're looking around in Jerusalem for Jesus. Where in the world is our son? Finally, for some reason, they go to the temple. When they go to the temple, there's this crowd of the great teachers of Israel. By the way, that just struck me again. I've had the privilege of knowing several Jews. Some are a little sharper than others, but some were very sharp. And within that ethnic group of people, they produced some wonderfully intelligent people that have contributed greatly to humanity as a whole. This 12-year-old boy is in the midst of some really smart people. Do you remember how Dr. Luke expressed what they saw there? You know, wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall, by the way? Of course, if you didn't know Hebrew as a fly, it would have been useless. But even at the age of 12, Luke says, and all who heard him were astonished. And by the way, the word that is used there, that Dr. Luke, the Greek physician, uses, means they were blown away. I don't know about you, but I don't think that if I was in the presence of a PhD, the physicist, for example, that's mentioned in Creation Moments today, that I could really wow them very much. I realize that about myself now. Here's a 12-year-old boy, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Even at the age of 12, Jesus had some idea of his divine mission. We know that because when Mary finally sees him there and they approach, she and Joseph approach him. Remember the rebuke she had for him. Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And his reply to them was not, oh, I'm sorry, Mom. I was playing checkers with the boys around the corner. I didn't realize you were leaving for the feast, and this is where I just decided to come. No, that's not what he said. Why did you seek me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? They didn't understand, Luke said, what he said, what he spoke. But Luke finishes that chapter. But then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Notice, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The couple that visited us this past week have had one son. When we saw him last, he was just a knee-high to a grasshopper, as we say, and now he's taller than his father, who's 6 foot something. He's 15 years old, just shot right up. The boy Jesus grew physically, but he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That is, he's not becoming more sinless. Don't misunderstand what Luke is saying here. He's not getting rid of more and more of his human weaknesses that he had, so he's becoming more and more sinless. No. He's meeting each test. He's growing in stature. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in favor with God and men. But here's the point that came to my mind as I was projecting this onto what we just read in John's Gospel. If when he was only 12 years young, Jesus the boy could astonish these learned doctors of the law in Israel with his understanding, with his answers, what was it like when he came to his latter life, when he's 31, 32, 33 years old? If I can borrow a Yiddish phrase, oy vey. Right? Whoa. By the way, there are some who might look at what John has just told us about Jesus, who was not, he had not gone through their rabbinic schools, and yet he was able to just astonish them with his teaching and so forth, and conclude from that, well, if that's how Jesus was able to do it, then we should be able to do it also. We're supposed to be like Jesus, right? So we don't really need to have formal training in God's word to in order to astound the people that we live with. We don't need to bother with further training to be effective, to be fruitful. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, there, on the one hand, that's true. There's some truth to it, kind of. But on the other side, there's some error in that thinking. And I just want to toy with this for a moment with you, because it helps us think through this a little more. We need to remember a couple of things when we project what Jesus did onto ourselves. The first and foremost is the one about whom we're reading today, the one about whom we're focusing our attention, is none other than the living Word of God, the incarnate Son of God, who from the moment of his conception in his mother Mary's womb to hanging on the cross and breathing his last mortal breath was what? Sinless. In conservative Christian circles, we say that, and sometimes we just pass right over without thinking what that might have been like. And we really, none of us can really get our minds around that completely. I can't begin to comprehend how his sinlessness impacted the totality of his human life, but I hope all of us can appreciate just a little bit of the fact that it had made a huge difference. I mean, just think, for example, his mental powers. He was able to think and remember and reason in a way that we could only wish. And then think about his heart, his soul, that part of him that was able to commune with God the Father. Nothing sinful there. Completely unhindered, crystal clear, clean from anything that would have been an impediment to understanding perfectly God's word and God's will, getting it right every time. And in addition to that, the man Jesus is filled to the full with the Holy Spirit. If you and I are obeying God's word and we're being filled with the Spirit, we know very well that we also sin, and then we have issues to deal with. So just thinking of this with the Lord Jesus, understand in one sense, we really cannot, we dare not compare ourselves with the Lord this way, because it's like comparing apples to rocks. And in case there's a question, he's the apple, we're the rocks when it comes to this, right? And yet that being said, there's a sense in which I think we can draw some parallels here. One of the things, we just finished the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of the things that the Reformers rediscovered and gave back to Christ Church was a doctrine that has been called theologically the perspicacity of Scripture. And all God's people said, huh? The perspicacity of Scripture. My mother might say, son, you do, and you're going to clean it up. What do we mean by that? Well, keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians 4. And the simplest way of explaining it, it means that the Bible is a plain book. Actually, we could substitute perspicacity for clarity. The clarity of Scriptures. And the Protestant Christian understanding of this, which I believe is the right way. In fact, let me get even more specific. If you turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, when those wonderful men of God in England and Scotland came together and put that confession together, this is how they put this portion of God's word for us together. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place or other in the Scripture that not only the learned, that is the educated, but even the unlearned, the uneducated, in due use of the ordinary means by reading God's word themselves, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. This is what they were saying. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, whether a person is well-educated or not so well-educated, God's word is clear enough that I don't need a priest, an extra teacher, a bishop, a cardinal, a doctor of the law to help me understand God's requirement for salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And furthermore, I can read God's word and understand some of the duties that he wants me to do as a child of God. It's there. It's very clear. That's the clarity of Scripture. But having said that much, and I hope you're following with me and you agree with me, one of the reasons I'm happy to share God's word with people when I'm traveling or I meet them, I have Gospel of John's, I have tracts and so forth, is because I think they can read God's word, and God the Holy Spirit can give them insight, regardless of where they are intellectually, and come to faith. I was reminded again of the testimony of the pastor that married Debbie and me. He and his wife had prayed for her brother for years, and he just was hardened to the gospel. And frankly, Dr. Fesmeyer said, you know, I just got to the point where I don't think I was even praying for him anymore. And he came out of a restaurant one rainy night. It was dark. It was just pouring rain. He got opened his car door. He opened it. The dome light in his car shined where his foot was. And there was a piece of paper under his foot. And he bent over and he picked it up. And just at that point, Pastor Fesmeyer said, by the way, how many of you, when it's pouring down rain, even care what's under your feet? You just want to get in the car, right, and be dry. But there's a wet piece of paper, would you pick it up? If you thought it was a $100 bill, I guess you would, but he picked it up. And he got in the car, closed the turn on the light, and looked, and it was a piece of a gospel tract, just a portion of the gospel tract that was there. And the only thing he could read was the verses from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. And this is what the brother-in-law told Pastor Fesmeyer. He says, I read that, and I read it again. I think he read it three times. Now, he's heard his sister, his brother-in-law, and others share the gospel all his life. He read that and he said, and I bowed my head and I became a believer. And he was genuinely saved. That's the clarity of God's word. That's what the reformers were saying. And now, but having made that much of a point, I feel a little bit like the guy that fell off that high rise in New York. He fell from the 100th floor. And as he went past the 50th floor, somebody heard him say, well, so far, so good. Right? We're so far, so good. I get that much of God's word. But those same reformers, while they realized that God's word was sufficiently clear for all people to read and get the basics of salvation, the basics of the Christian life, also realized and taught that that doesn't mean that there's no need for other people from outside to teach and to help. In fact, one of the reasons, by the way, it's interesting, I always thought that the Roman Catholic Church did not want people to have God's word themselves, and maybe this was a part of the reason, just because they wanted to keep them in darkness from that. Martin Luther and the others said it this way. They were afraid that if you translated God's word into the language of the common people, that once it was in their hands, they would come up with 1,000 different interpretations. And you'd have 1,000 different ideas and sects running around, which, by the way, has happened. But Luther, knowing that logic, said, you know, I understand, and the reformers said, I understand that's a possibility, but it's too important. God's word is too important to keep out of the hands of everyone. They need to be able to read it in their own language and understand. And I'm glad that of course, that he did what he did. But in fact, God's word is very clear to us. It's sufficiently clear that I can read it to understand how to come to faith, how I should conduct myself before God. But God has given his church gifted men who are especially equipped to help God's people. As Peter said at the end of his first or second epistle, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4 sees this. And we're just touching on this now. We'll see it more when we come to this passage in Ephesians. But in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, just let me stay there long enough to say, in the early church, there were, I think, four categories here. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are the same person there. Some people see it there's pastors and then there are teachers. I think they're together, pastor, teachers. Nevertheless, the first two gifts, apostles and prophets, and the sense that they were given in the first century are no longer functioning today. I think those gifts have ceased. But evangelists and teachers, pastor teachers, are still functioning. Why did Christ himself give these to his church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. One of the terrible misunderstandings that the Protestant church drifted into, we saw it especially in at least the second half of the 20th century, is that we have the idea that there are certain key people, the pastors and so forth, these are the paid professionals that we pay to do the work of the church, to do the work of ministry. And we come on Sunday and we listen to what you have to say. Then we go back home and we live the life of the rest of the week. That's not New Testament Christianity. That's a twisting, a perversion of what God means it to be. The intention is that when we come to faith, we are a part of God's body. And we come together as God's people on a Sunday to learn more of God's word, to encourage each other, to be built up in the faith. But these people were given, these specific offices were given, notice, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, so that all of us, as God's people, do work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is envisioning, however long the Lord delays his return, that at any point in time, wherever Christ's church is, there is this ongoing process of people coming to faith, being built up in the faith, being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says in these next verses, down through verse 16, is the great picture of the body of Christ becoming increasingly like the Lord. That's what his goal was for us. You know, I was thinking about this again this past week. Here we are, fallen human beings. How can we become like the Lord Jesus in this sense? Not only at the age of 12, there in the temple, wowing the doctors of the law with his understanding and the questions he was asking, but here he is, 33 years old now in his public ministry. How is it that we can, in fact, be like him, influencing others with the truth? And I think three things are obvious here, if you don't mind me saying obvious. The first is, and this is very obvious, we have to be born again by the Spirit of God. Right? I mean, so that our sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is on our account and we're adopted into his family. When that happens, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our person. Our body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so now we're different from the rest of humanity. We were in this world system under the God of this world. Now we're a part of God's family. Now he is our Father. In fact, that's the second thing that is necessary. If like Jesus, we're going to become increasingly effective, like him, we have to be washing our minds with the Word of God. Of course, for him, it wasn't washing, getting dirt out of his mind, being transformed by the Word of God, but we wash our minds, our souls with the Word of God. So as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, our minds are being progressively transformed. The word is metamorphosized, changed from the inside out. So that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're giving God the Holy Spirit, the one tool that he uses to change us increasingly into his likeness, into his image. We're feeding our souls. One of the reasons I keep harping on daily Bible reading. In fact, one of the reasons I'm increasingly encouraged myself and trying to encourage others to take advantage of what the availability, not only on Christian radio, but now the apps that can be downloaded, so that when you're doing things that don't require, you know, a lot of focused attention, you're not brain surgeons and you're not distracted, you can be listening to somebody who actually knows what they're talking about when it comes to the Word of God. Here's an Al Begg. Here's a John Piper or a John MacArthur or a R.C. Sproul. Here are people that are just wonderfully gifted. They understand God's Word. And as I take that truth in, I'm speaking for myself now as your pastor, as I take that in, it feeds my soul. It washes me. I need that. And by the way, without meaning to be rude to you, you need that. Wherever you are in your walk with him. This washing of our minds. So we come to faith in him, yes. We're increasingly growing in him. This is our progressive sanctification. We're growing up in him, yes. But there's a third necessity here. The goal of our life increasingly is to yield our will, to yield our desires to the Lord. So we're making the number one purpose of our life to do the will of God, which, by the way, is found in the Word of God. Yeah, I think if you look at the lives of the men and women throughout history whom God has used to bring the most glory to himself, which is, by the way, our number one goal, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's our number one goal. You look at their lives and you think of the great influence they had. They were salt and light in the lives of other people. It's those people who have not only been born again by the Spirit of God, they're genuine Christians who have made spiritual growth in the new life in Christ a priority. It's the priority it should be. They're growing up that way. But just as we're going to see in a few moments in John's Gospel, Jesus said, my whole point, my whole purpose in coming here is to do the will of my Father. That's what my life is about. And if I'm really becoming like Christ, if I'm growing in my faith, that's what else is there? See, here's part of my reasoning. I used to be in Adam, right? When I was a non-believer, the world, the things of the world, that's all I had. That was my life. That's what it was all about. But when God saved my soul, I'm given this whole new life. I have a new father. I had my earthly father, a good man. I'm thankful for him. But now I have a new father. I have a heavenly father who's perfect. I have a new elder brother who is my savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a comforter who has come to indwell me. He is with me. He has made my body his temple, the Holy Spirit. I have this whole new family. A spiritual family, the ultimate reality of all that human families might project. I understand that the few years that I'm living on this side of eternity are not even a drop in the proverbial bucket compared to the life that I'm going to be living in all of eternity in the place that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare for you and for all who are his by faith. And so as we're going to see in Jesus' life, like Jesus Christ, those people learned, and we are learning, to increasingly make God's will, found in God's word, the primary goal of our lives. That's what it is about. So here in John chapter 7, there's a very important reason why Jesus' teaching was so profound, why it was able to confound the learned men of his day. Verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus said, even though he is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the sinless one, he said, look, it's not about me. I'm here to do his will. Remember our first father, Adam, blew it all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the last Adam. He's what the first Adam was supposed to be. And here's the ultimate goal. I obey my Father. Whatever I hear my father say, that's what I'm going to do. John MacArthur said Jesus had this full, complete knowledge of God's word, and Jesus' knowledge of the scripture was supernatural. I mean, the people were amazed that somebody who had never studied at the great rabbinical centers of Israel, never sat under a great rabbi, could display this profound mastery of scripture. Both the content and the manner of Jesus' teaching was qualitatively different from all the other teachers. And the qualitative difference of Jesus' teaching was found in its source. The Father gave it to him. It originated from God the Father, in contrast with the rabbis. So my doctrine is not mine. It's his who sent me. Please don't miss this point, though. While it's true that the Lord Jesus was completely unique, I mean, he's the incarnate Son of God. He is sinless. And we really cannot fully comprehend this huge significance that made in his life that makes him so different from the rest. Yet his sinlessness also meant that Jesus did what he did, here's the point, with perfect humility. That is, not only was his content unique, the message that he was speaking to others, but the manner in which he lived, the manner in which he taught was unique because it was completely with a disregard for himself. I'm not here for my glory. I'm here for my Father's reasons. I'm not here for you to like me. My reputation is insignificant in that regard. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, there's always one thing, there's only one thing that's at the top of the Lord Jesus' list. All through his life, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. He taught us to pray that way, yes, but that was his whole mission in life. That's where he's headed. And in the sense, it's not whether I'm educated or even if I was educated in the Bible that allows me to have a great impact in the lives of others. This is what the full cycle to what I was saying a while ago. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, applying it with his divine supernatural power in the lives of those who hear it through my life. And the more I'm out of the way, the more I'm out of the way, the more you are out of the way, the more it's not, the more you understand it's not about you. It's about him. That he's able to use us as vessels to bring glory to himself. And if I can, just a carnal illustration here, I think one of the best games of football I ever played in high school was a day when I was oblivious to the fans. I was oblivious to anything except what was happening right there, which is the way I was supposed to be playing anyway. But I was in that game in a way I'd never been. And it was a great game for me that way. I think that carries over to life, to the Christian life, in this sense. As a born-again Christian, as I'm growing in my faith, the more I'm out of the way, the more I'm just focused on what God's will is for my life, which is his honor and glory. It's all about him. It's not about my reputation and the rest. The more that is focused, the more the Lord is free to work through me, to use me by what I do, what I say, what I think, to influence others. And you think back through history. I just thought of different people that came out of history to my thinking this past week. John Bunyan, an uneducated tinker, who came at a very tumultuous time in English history, and was brought to faith, became not only a wonderful pastor, but suffered greatly for his faith. And it was while he was in prison that he wrote a book that sold for years and years. It was second in its sales only to the Bible. Can you believe that? An uneducated tinkerer got to the place and he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, if you've not read that, you're a poor person, man or woman. John Newton, one of the most wicked people you would ever have the sad occasion to cross paths with before he became a believer. He was a wicked man. And yet when he came to faith, God not only saved him and changed him. Of course, we think of John Newton and the wonderful hymns that he wrote, Amazing Grace, and so many others that are there. But a truly God-fearing pastor who taught God's word, pastored God's people, including men like William Wilberforce. Can you imagine? Who was used, and Newton was a key influence in his life to help keep him on track so that slavery was removed. You wonder what, by the way, how that would be worked out in our own culture and time if, in fact, God allows us to get the scourge of abortion removed. Who will be the people that he will use to bring glory to his name but to accomplish those wonderful things? Jonathan Edwards, a highly educated man, great intellect, one of the greatest theologians on this side of the Atlantic, great preacher that God used to bring the Great Awakening, and yet the whole spirit of this man who was so educated, what a gifted man he was yet so humble. And you see that in that thing that he would write on each of his sermons. My goal when I preach is that men will give their lives to God. But the second portion of that little thing that he wrote was this: but whether or not anyone else gives their life to God, I intend to give mine to him. I intend to give him my life. One of the mistakes we make as believers is we have a certain event in our life. We understand our new birth, or we have a rededication and so forth, things like that we call it. And that's kind of a high watermark. We mark those things down. But that's not how the Christian life is to be lived. I understand it happens, yes. But it's a day-to-day life. It's a moment-to-moment life. Walking with him in fellowship this way. May God help those of us here today who are born again. And I hope that you're, if I can use the illustration of a bicycle again, that you're balanced and you're moving forward, that your sanctification is progressing. But also be those who are becoming salt and light, because we're increasingly getting out of the way, as it were. We understand, as Jesus said, how is it that Paul said that in Corinthians? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who even though he was in the form of God, he was actually God, made himself of no reputation, he took on human flesh, and became subject to death, even death on the cross. That's our calling. And so it's one thing to be born again. It's another thing to be born again and be growing in my faith. But as a believer, if I am growing my faith, I must be moving toward this aspect of Christ-likeness, this aspect of getting out of the way, of myself getting out of the way, so that they see Jesus. That was one of the synoptic gospel accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, and after the cloud lifted, Moses and Elijah disappeared. The disciples were kind of opened their eyes again, and they saw no one but Jesus. That's what our life is about, so that they see him. Father, that is, we believe, your will for our lives. It's not our will at all. You know our hearts all too well. Our carnal natures are such that we want the praise. We want the glory. Father, we give back to you today what is rightfully yours. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the living Word of God who came and manifested what it is you're looking for in our lives as he lived his life among us. And we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish these good things in each of our lives. Father, we thank you that it's not by great numbers. We're happy for those. But it's as each individual before you decides, as Jonathan Edwards purposed in his own heart, whether anyone else purposes to give their life to you, I mean to do this. And you have my life now, Lord, as a vessel for yourself. Bring glory to your name through us, we ask, Heavenly Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.